And we were talking about the song of Moses. We talked about the song that he sang, and how we see remnants of that song throughout Scripture. And it is a song that all the saints are going to be singing around the throne of God. As it says in the book of Revelation, that sea of glass and all the saints gathered around, singing the song of Moses, song of deliverance. We pick up our thought here today in verse 20, which says that, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrel and with dances." Pardon me? It's a tambourine, kind of, or something similar to that. Yeah. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this word here tonight. Char, would you mind asking the blessing, please? Well, this song here that they were singing, Moses' song, was a beautiful song of deliverance. And we find that here the older sister of Moses takes up kind of where he left off and in worshiping in song, but also now in dance. But one of the important things I think to point out here is that she led the women. And I think this is important for many reasons, as we're going to get into. But specifically, I want to bring out a verse of Scripture from the New Testament to kind of bring your memory to that, because I think it ties in with what we're going to be looking at here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence." Now, this, a lot of women and men, too, would say this is just male chauvinism. But it's really what you would call old-fashioned wisdom, if you get right down to the brass tacks of it all, and why that this was commanded, not only of God, but as Paul taught. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he tempted Eve with something a little bit more subtle than just simply a glass of wine or an R-rated movie or something like that. He tempted her by offering her a way to be more spiritual. Do you remember what he said? "You shall not die, but you shall be as gods," you see. And basically, he brought about the fall of all humanity through Eve's desire for spirituality. And, you know, if you look in the book of Genesis, it says that your husband shall rule over you, but your desire will be to rule over him. And the husband should be taking that role of spiritual leader. And if the husband is not taking that role, he is in just as much disorder as the wife who is trying to usurp that authority. And so there is a proper way of doing things, you see. Even to this day, there's a lot of cults out there that were started by women who had a desire to be more godly. For example, you look at the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, Ellen G. White claimed herself to be a prophet. People, you know, kind of clung to every word that she spoke. Well, here we have Miriam, who's called a prophetess. But again, this doesn't mean that she had the right to usurp authority over Moses or man or her brother, Aaron. And you find in Scripture, for example, when there was a woman who was used by God as a prophetess or as a judge or something, there was always a man there who served as kind of a covering for her. You see, even with Deborah. Deborah, she was a judge of Israel, but she was a kind of a co-judge along with Barak, you know. And And what we see is that whenever women take that authority upon themselves and get out of God's divine order, it can create a situation where God must judge the situation. And I think there is a wonderful example of this in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 1 through 16, when Miriam decided that she was going to usurp authority. Read along with me, if you would. It says in verse 1, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And so they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.' So the three came out." Now, I want to point out to you, and sometimes this is overlooked, that it was both Aaron and Miriam who had questioned what the Lord was doing through Moses. And it says, "And the Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known unto him in a vision. I speak to him in a vision.'" Notice the words. Okay? And, or in a dream, sorry. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous and white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And so Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." Now, I think I want to point out the obvious here to you. Why wasn't Aaron struck with leprosy? Only Miriam. And the answer, I believe, is you read the next verse. The Lord says, "And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.' And then the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had spit in her face, would she not be ashamed even 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again.'" The idea there is because she usurped that authority, she was putting to shame Moses and those who were in authority. And so Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam had been brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Y'all see that? I think it's pretty clear. You know, her father would have rebuked her by spitting in her face because she, again, had questioned that authority. Verse 21, it says, "And Miriam answered and said, 'Sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Wonderful song. Beautiful song of deliverance. It was pretty easy to sing this song on the other side of the Red Sea, however, right? But in regard to faith, how much better it would have been for them to sing this when they had their backs to the wall before the Red Sea had even parted, amen? They could have, you know, really demonstrated great faith. Now here, they could demonstrate gratefulness, but then they could have demonstrated great faith. You know, you think about the different illustrations we have in the Bible of people who in the midst of darkness, in the midst of real trial, demonstrate great faith. One of my very favorite examples is that of Paul and Silas as they're in that Philippian jail. They're there in the middle of the night, very bleak, dark night, thrown into the prison, got chains on, it's damp, dark, dreary, and what do? They sing songs of praise, songs of worship. And when the earthquake hit, they were set free, but they stayed there. But it wasn't only them, but it was the other prisoners too. The other prisoners who had a chance to flee stayed because of what they experienced through the faithfulness of Paul and Silas. Now, maybe tonight somebody here is going through a real trial, real difficulty. Maybe you're going through economic troubles. And to you, it's just like a financial dungeon right now. But you have a very unique opportunity to demonstrate great faith. And once all of this testing is over, you'll be able to look back on this and truly be grateful for the deliverance. The chance for greatness comes through faith only a few times in our lives. You think about that. We have the choice. We can either settle for mediocrity or we can have greatness. It all depends on what side of the Red Sea that you want to do this. Like I said, by that meaning, I mean before God's deliverance or after God's deliverance. Isn't it better to be rejoicing in what God can do beforehand and thankful for what He's going to do and have that faith and confidence in what He's going to do? Amen? There are a lot of times when we just seem to be stuck in a mode of self-pity. And we find ourselves unwilling to be grateful. But I think self-pity is one of the greatest enemies of a Christian. You know, because if you think about what self-pity, that very word, the first word, self, you know. And we're told in Scripture over and over again, what are we to do? Die to self. Amen? And once we learn to die to self and turn everything over to God, and, you know, like the Scripture says, people of faith, they didn't count their lives as being valuable to them, but they stepped out of the boat like we talked about this morning. You know, you have a choice. Again, you can settle for the mediocrity of staying in the boat or stepping out in the water and doing something for God or believing God for something great. You know, and I think deep down in every heart, there is that desire to do something great for the Lord, don't you think? Do you think that God would withhold any good thing from those who love and fear Him? No. But if we will take that opportunity to take those steps for greatness, and again, by demonstrating great faith before the deliverance happens, that's where it comes from. In verse 22 it says, "And so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no waters." Now, it would have been nice to have just lingered there by the seashore of the Red Sea and just kind of lounge on the beach, I'm sure, you know, playing their tambourines and singing the songs of praise. But God says, you know what? The sea opened to you, that's true. But now we must continue on. There's more to learn. And so He led them to the wilderness of Shur. I heard somebody say, you can be sure that sure will come into your life too, a time of testing and trial. In verse 23 it says, "Now they came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah." Now you can just about imagine the sight here. When the word got out that there was water ahead, and they were thirsty. There were people probably diving over one another trying to get to that water, and then when they finally dove into that water, they came up sputtering and spitting out all that bitter water. What a disappointment that was to them. In your Christian walk, there are going to be times like that. The things that you thought were going to be great don't end up being so hot. But those are the times that you continue trusting the Lord anyway. You see, we're going to have those Marah situations. And we just can't lose sight of that. Question is, why did the Lord choose Mara as the stop number four for his people? And I believe that he chose the stop for three different reasons. The first reason, I believe, is he wanted them to understand this, that life is a mixture of sweetness and bitterness. If life was only sweet all the time, do you think you would have any desire for heaven? Most people say, I want to stay here. This is good stuff, you know. But it's actually the things that we experience here make you homesick for heaven. Verse 24 says, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Here I believe the second lesson is that Mara was showing them that the waters, the bitterness, and the things that they were experiencing through this was kind of like an X-ray to show what was going on inside of their hearts. You see, when the children of Israel, when they murmured against Moses, they were in fact really murmuring against God. And I believe that's one of the reasons that God took them to this place to show them, again, what's really in their hearts. You know, we truly don't know our own hearts until we dive into some kind of pool that we expect is going to be great, and then we unexpectedly find out that it's not so great. You can tell what kind of heart a person has by the way that they react to it. Little by little, you know, as people are changed from glory to glory by the power of Christ, how you respond to hardships and bitterness and things like that begin to be revealed. I know that God's done this many times in my life. Not that I'm not saying I'm perfect. I don't want to give anybody the wrong impression that I'm saying that about myself. I'm not. But all I know is that the Lord is doing a work in me and has done a work in me. But I remember when I first got saved, going and working on a barn that belonged to Dutch Schuler, and hitting myself on the end of my finger with a hammer and just saying, thank you, Lord, praise you, Lord, you know. And Natalie, her mouth just about hit the ground because she said, before, I had thrown that hammer and cussed and cursed and carried on. See, it's because there was a work taking place in my heart. And, you know, one of the things I find interesting is that a lot of times other people can see that at work in you. But we have a difficult time seeing it in ourselves. And I truly believe that it is those times where we are at the waters of Mara that the Lord allows us to be able to see the development of faith within us. And we find that it's through that process that we truly learn to love the Lord more. And it's through those trials. You look at Abraham, for example. Abraham, you know, everything was going pretty good for him. He was enjoying the son that God promised him. And then suddenly God says to Abraham, go and take your son, your only son, take him up to Mount Moriah, and there sacrifice him to me. Do you think that Moses was in bitterness? Do you think he was in torment at that moment? Yes. It was hard. It was hard. But he obeys, not blaming God, not questioning God. And I would, you probably have all seen movies that Hollywood puts out showing Moses arguing with God about doing this. Folks, don't get caught up in the Hollywood versions of things, you know. Because the truth is, the Bible tells us what his response was in Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19. It says, by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and when he had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now listen, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. You see, he went and he didn't question God. He knew that God was speaking to him, and he knew he was able to raise him from the dead. And he knew that that was the case because of the promises that God had given him. I'll make you the father of many nations, and your seed will be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. How could that be if the son of the promise had died? You know. And so, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 11 through 12, it says that the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see, from this experience of bitterness, something was revealed of the faith of Abraham, you see. And we are no different. And you know, I know a lot of times people don't like the thought of being tested, having trials and bitterness. You know, I think if you're normal, you know, you don't want that in your life. And yet, from the trials and the testings and the things that we've gone through in our past, looking back on them, we wouldn't trade them for anything. Wouldn't want to go through them again. But we see how that they developed a Christian character within us. Jesus was spat upon. He was cursed at. Then he was nailed to the cross. But what did he do? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, there was no bitterness that came out of him, because there was no bitterness in him. And again, it is those times of testings that reveal what's in us. That's kind of, you might say, there's this whole scenario is kind of good news and bad news. The waters of Marah, kind of, okay, yes, there are times of bitterness and trial in our lives. But the next part we see is, I think, very encouraging. It says, and so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Now, again, this is the third reason why I believe that he brought them to these waters. And this tree in particular, I believe, is emblematic of the cross of Calvary. And it still transforms people today. It takes people's bitter experiences, and it'll take bitter people, bitter circumstances, and completely change them. The question is, how does it do it? Because I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ reminds all of us that we have all offended him, that we have all sinned and fallen short, and we have all done things against God, and yet he has laid the iniquity of us all upon his son. All these offenses that we have done and all the offenses that others have done against us were paid in full and washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. In every temple service, under the law, every sin had to be dealt with individually. But on the cross of Calvary, the Lamb of God paid the price once for all. And I think that nowhere in the Scripture is this more clearly seen about what we're talking about here than in the epistle of the book of Philemon. Now, Philemon was a friend of Paul's, and he was a wealthy man, and he had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Evidently, what happened was Onesimus ripped him off and then ran away, only to be caught and end up in prison with Paul. Do you think God had a hand in that? I think he did. And as a result of that, Onesimus ended up getting saved, and he sat under Paul's tutelage all the time he was under in that cell. And so Paul sent him back finally when he was released to Philemon with this particular letter in hand. In verses 10 through 19 of Philemon, it says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that is on your behalf, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own selves besides. I believe that what we see and what Paul said here is the Lord's heart. Whatever he or she has done to you, lay it to my charge. Put it on my account, because I died for their sins. In other words, let it go. Don't allow those roots of bitterness to take hold. The Bible says that bitterness defiles you, makes you unclean. And one of the things that God has given us that should remind us of the beauty of this is the communion. And every time that we eat at the Lord's table, it should remind us of this very fact. And so the next time you feel a root of bitterness rising up within you, you need to remember the cross and what Jesus did there. How he paid the price for not only you, but for the one who offended you. I've heard it said that you need to embrace the cross. Really, what you need is you need to embrace grace. Embrace grace. Some people would say, but you don't understand. What they did to me was awful. And how they hurt me was just incomprehensible. Again, I would remind you of the work of the cross. In Romans 5 and 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded much more. So the answer, come to the Lord's table regularly to remind yourself, not just for you, but for those who've hurt you. And again, by doing that, I think it's like casting that tree of the cross, into that waters of bitterness. And then when you begin to drink the water, when you begin to drink in that word, it will be sweet. If you have aught against somebody else, and you probably are guilty of doing the same thing, that can be a bitter pill to swallow. Amen? But you see, whenever you put in the cross there, and you put in grace, and you begin to read the word, you begin to let those things go, it makes all the difference in the world. Verse 26 says, he says, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. And I believe linking this with what took place at Mara, I think that the implication is pretty clear. If we want to be healthy, there are those that we have to forgive. There are those that we have to allow bitterness to leave, you know, us because of their wrongdoing towards us. I'm told that there are certain types of heart diseases and cancers and ulcers and all manner of diseases can be linked to people who simply have unforgiveness in their hearts and who have bitterness. I was listening to a brother who was quoting a scripture from the book of Proverbs that talks about somebody who has an angry spirit shall be destroyed. And the truth is there are a lot of people who have actually died suddenly because they were so full of anger and bitterness. You think about, I think it was, what was the gal's name who her husband, David, asked for food and he said no. She came out and met him and gave him Abigail. Well, she went back and told him, her husband, that she had given David the food. But he said, when I did this, I was saving our lives by doing it. Because David was getting ready to go and wipe them all out. He became so angry that suddenly what happened? He died. Or at least it says his heart became like stone within him and he died a few days later. See, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, it's unhealthy. It's not good for you. Best thing to do is let those things go. And I believe that's really, I think, for the most part, what Paul is talking about and what he's trying to get across to the Corinthians when he said that there were many who were sick and dying because of their failure to give worth to the Lord's table and what he did for not only their sins, but for the sins of others. 1 Corinthians 11:30, which says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now in verse 27, it says, "Then they came to Elim, and there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And so they camped there by the waters." Now I said earlier, there's good news and bad news. God doesn't just leave you in the place of bitterness. Because God's will, I believe, for all of our lives is that we should be the head and not the tail. That we should ride upon the high places of the earth. Amen. But he has to get Egypt out of us like he did with the children of Israel. And a lot of times that comes through that process of going to Marah. But he soon brings you to Elim. And this is stop number 5. If you look at numerology within Scripture, it's interesting. If I'm not mistaken, doesn't 5 represent grace? Grace. Okay. Elim. Anybody here know what Elim means? It means mighty ones. Mighty ones. Consider the fact that there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. You know, what they represent. It's fascinating. But I'm so glad that the Lord not only takes us to those bitter waters of Marah, but to this cool, refreshing well or wells of Elim. Now, the palm tree, I believe, is a type and a shadow of God's servants. Remember the 70 that the Lord sent out to minister? The palm tree is an interesting tree. It's the only tree in the world that bears more fruit as it gets older through maturity. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Bear more fruit? The number 12, I believe, reminds us of the 12 disciples that, again, were sent out to minister. And so I look at this and I wonder, could it be that the Holy Spirit here gives this to us so that we'll realize that the place where we truly find refreshment is when we are at the well of Elim and we are walking as the mighty ones in ministry. I believe that's true. You see, the times when I am most refreshed and filled with the Lord's Spirit is when I'm sharing the Word of God. When I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, especially somebody who's never heard it. You feel the joy of the Lord and the presence of the Lord come upon you. You know, and what a refreshing that is. And whenever God uses you in any way, shape, or form for the cause of Christ, the joy of the Lord that comes upon you and the peace and the presence of the Lord, it refreshes you. Remember Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will it be put in" where? "Your bosom." And speaking of the Spirit, folks, you know, remember Jesus said, "He who hungers and thirsts, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. And I believe that as you are used in ministry and you allow the Holy Spirit to be to use you and you reach out to people, it's going to be running over and it'll be like that well of water overflowing in your bosom. But listen to what it says now, though. "For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." You want blessings? Be a blessing. That's really what it amounts to. Now, another thing that I found interesting here is that when they were at Elim, there was no murmuring. There was nothing negative. There was nothing but refreshment. There was no bitterness. Nothing but a desire to be in service. And so, I want to leave you with this. I want to encourage you. Tomorrow, serve someone. Give somebody the gospel. Share your faith. Intercede in prayer for someone. And when you begin to do that, in the process of time, you're going to be refreshed. I guarantee it. I want to encourage you with that tonight. Are there any thoughts or any questions as we close here?